For the first time this morning? Wonderful. Okay. Great. Great. Did Henry greet all the new folks this morning?
Yes.
Okay. I didn't get a feel for who was new with us, but I want to just let you know you're going to be in for a little family business this morning. This is peculiar to our congregation. And also, those of you that may be visiting from other churches, you're going to be in on some of our own family business here at Hope Chapel this morning. However, I don't want you to feel excluded at all, because the things I'm going to be sharing with you are relevant to your life and are relevant to your own home church situation. So while we'll be dealing with family business, these things are significant for everybody. So I don't want anybody to feel left out. I don't want you to just kind of opt out and kind of close off. I want everyone to be paying attention this morning to the things I want to share with you. We're going to be talking about church leadership, and I'm going to introduce to you this morning the four men who are candidates for the next 2 years to serve on our church council. That is the governing board of our church. These are the men who are responsible for the oversight of the life of this church for the next 2 years. This is a very, very significant, important position, and it's an important ballot that we're taking this entire weekend. I have been for the last couple of weeks urging everyone who is a member of our church to make sure they're in attendance this weekend so that you can participate in this ballot. I'm going to share with you from 1 Timothy and from Titus in the New Testament those things that are qualifications for leadership in the church. They are things that ought to be characteristic of every Christian's life, but most especially those who are involved in leadership in the church. Those people who have positions of influence and authority and responsibility in the church. But before I get to those passages, I want to talk to you about church membership. I'm not at all intending to recruit people or to proselytize people from other congregations. I want you to learn something this morning important and take this back to your church and be a member, as we're describing it this morning, in your own local congregation. Church membership is not something that is limited to just signing a piece of paper. Signing a piece of paper is important, for it ought to reflect a heart attitude. Isn't that true? I mean, when you get married, you say, "I do," and you sign the name on the dotted line. And presumably, when you sign the name, you mean that. Isn't that true? Sometimes we lose sight of those things, and we need to be occasionally reminded and encouraged by others around us who were there that day when we made that profession. Church membership isn't just limited to signing on a dotted line someplace. It's a heart attitude. And I'm a firm believer that every Christian ought to be a member, an active participant in a local congregation someplace. There are far too many Christians who are uninvolved, far too many Christians who remain on the periphery, far too many Christians who are passive, who are hearers only, and they are not doers of the word. And so I want to talk to you about church membership and about being a doer, being involved in a local congregation. In our church, we talk about church membership. We're talking about four things that are vital and significant that must be in a person's life if they were to consider themselves members of the church. The first thing is that it speaks of a commitment, and a commitment to support the leadership of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that one can't disagree. In an imperfect world, in an imperfect church, there must be disagreements. There are going to be those problems, those issues. We're not asking for and seeking just blind followers. We want thoughtful, reflective, serious, considerate people as members of the church. But in supporting the leadership of the church, we're looking and talking about be supportive first in prayer. Pray for those who are our leaders. Pray for our pastoral staff. Pray for our church council. Pray for those who are involved in leading the varieties of ministries and fellowship groups, mini churches, and so forth that exist in our congregation. Lord, bless the leadership of the church. Give them wisdom. Give them courage and give them strength. We absolutely need prayers. We need to be supported by the prayers of the congregation. And secondly, be supportive in that you would, in the face of disagreements, that you would offer encouragement and be willing to dialogue over that issue of disagreement with that person rather than going to somebody else and end up being a gossip, a backbiter, someone who will allow Satan a foothold in the life of the church to bring about division. It's vital to encourage one another. There's many, many one another's in the Bible, in the New Testament. And one of those is encouragement, and leadership certainly needs encouragement. But as a corollary to that theme of encouragement, that you not be a divisive individual. Don't be divisive. And if you got a problem, go to that person in leadership you have a problem with and say, we got a problem, we got to sit down and talk and work it out. Be a person of integrity to do that. Don't sit on the back row and take cheap shots. Don't go blowing somebody else's ear. Don't go prejudice somebody else. You handle it in a biblical fashion, a la Matthew chapter 18. There's a very clear pattern set forth there for handling these kinds of difficulties. But first of all, be supportive of the leadership of your church. Second of all, be committed also to fellowship. Ongoing, substantial, mutually encouraging, and mutually accountable Christian fellowship. There are far, far too many Christians who remain on the periphery, uninvolved, intimidated by the process, unwilling to get in there by faith and say, okay, God, let's go for it. You cannot grow, you cannot mature as a Christian, as a Lone Ranger Christian. You got to have other Christians. The Bible says, don't forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some, and all the more, especially as you see the day approaching. The Bible's full of one another's, as I'd said earlier. Encouraging, admonishing, exhorting, teaching one another. Mutual accountability. Most of you are aware that the predominant organ of fellowship in our church is a thing called mini-church. It's a blessed thing that God has done in our midst these past several years to give us that avenue, that means of fellowship. We're in the process of sharpening the focus of fellowship in our church and mini church, sharpening the focus of encouraging the care and the tending of the lambs in the flock. And we'll be bringing more to you about that in the future. But I want to urge you, if you're a member of a church, be committed to ongoing, substantial, mutually encouraging, and mutually accountable fellowship in that church. Get with other Christians on a regular basis. Talk, pray, confess, be open with other Christians. Thirdly, be committed to serving. Be committed to serving. Jesus said, I did not come to serve, to be served, but I came to what?
Serve.
Right. You see the clear example of him, the very night he would be betrayed, in John's gospel, when he and his disciples, the closest among him, are gathered for dinner, and no one has bothered to give the comfort of washing of feet, cleansing of feet. And everybody's reclining at table with dirty feet, smelly feet. And Jesus, finally, when no one steps forward to take it, he himself ties a towel around his waist, gets up, gets a pan of water, and goes about and washes all of his own disciples' feet. Service. He says after that, he says, I've given you an example now. Go serve one another. Now, service is not limited to visible, clear vocational ministry. Service can happen in any arena. You've got to be saying, God, what is my ministry? What ministry have you called me to? It may not be a vocational ministry. It may be very informal. It may be in your workplace. It may be in the midst of your profession. You may be an attorney. And you may have access to other attorneys who are needing the Lord in their life. And you begin to be salt and light in that arena, and you have a reputation. And one at a time, you begin to go pick off the other attorneys. Bring them to lunch. Begin to talk to them. You may be a dentist. You reach out to all your other dentist friends. You may be a computer. It doesn't matter. You may be a teacher, and you begin to talk with other teachers. You may be a student. You may be involved in ministry in the church. Maybe God has given you a heart of a shepherd and you want to be involved in shepherding ministry. You maybe have a heart for children. Everybody has a significant role to play in the life of the body of Christ. Everybody has been gifted. Everybody has been called. Everybody has been equipped. It remains for us now to engage that process, engage that equipping, and to step out and begin to serve. So if you're a member of a local church, be committed to serving. How am I going to serve? How am I going to serve? What's my ministry? Fourthly, in addition to being committed to supporting the leadership, in addition to being committed to fellowship, in addition to being committed to service, fourthly, be committed financially. God chooses, hear me, God chooses to give each and every one of us the privilege of participating with Him in the expansion of His kingdom, and He gives each and every one of us a significant role to play. When you lead someone to Christ, God is working in you and through you. But He lets you participate. He lets you be the mouthpiece. He lets your life speak to that person. He gives you a significant role to play. And His whole kingdom is like this. And He chooses to fund His kingdom through His people. Can you imagine that? To trust the funding of His kingdom to His people. Now, this church is exceedingly generous. This church has had a history of tremendous generosity. You got to know what that does for a pastor. Great comfort. When we come to budgets and we come to ministry needs and so forth, God has always been able to very wonderfully supply through this generous congregation. I commend this congregation for their generosity. When I first became a Christian, I had no clue as to what this was all about in terms of church and tithing and so forth. I had been away from church for years and years and years. I'd never been in a Protestant church in my life. I had no clue what went on. And so as I got saved and started coming to this church, I noticed that there was a generosity just in attitude in the church. And I began to ask questions. I wanted to know about that. And people began to talk to me about generosity at all levels. And one of those levels was financial generosity. I was very intrigued by all this and began to understand the principle of tithing and giving of financial gifts and so forth. I'd never heard that before. It was totally new to me. And my pastor at the time, Ralph, who was a pastor of this church, said to me one day, I was asking him questions about it. He says, you just don't take my word for it. I want you to go study the scriptures. Then I studied the scriptures, and I began to see that God put a great deal of emphasis on money. I was amazed. And I found out that there was a kind of a norm. A norm is about 10%. And I was inquiring, and I said, Is that on the gross or the net? And I was informed that that's on the gross. And I went, the gross. So being good in math, I did some quick calculations in my mind, and I said, that's a tidy sum out of my budget. And I realized that I needed to make some changes in my priorities if I were to give 10% of my gross back to the Lord's work. And I made those changes. I rearranged things. I eliminated some things so that I could have that kind of money available to invest with God in what He was doing. I've moved away. I don't necessarily teach tithing per se. Those of you who heard me talk about it, I use the word, but I don't teach that limited principle. I speak about proportional giving. Proportional giving. The Apostle Paul says, give in proportion to that which the Lord has given you. Now, certainly 10% is a proportion. But I think that if we just think in those terms, we limit what God can do through us. Are you with me? I mean, there's no reason why we can't be giving 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90% of what God has given us. Think about it. Now, for most of us, that is just, that's mind-blowing. That's unheard of. 90%? 12%? Sure. God says, test me. Test me in this. I know people that have tested God. I know people that have just said, you know, I want to see. I want to see if this really works. Now, they start out with an attitude of curiosity, but that attitude quickly turns when they begin to see God working in their life, and they find that the more they're giving, the more God can pour right through their life. It's an amazing principle. The law of reciprocity, given it shall be given to you. It's built into the universe. It's an immutable law, just like gravity. It works. But with respect to the kingdom of God, there's a whole other issue there. And God doesn't want us to be giving under protest. He doesn't want us to be giving with crabby attitudes. He doesn't want us to be giving because we have to. He wants us to give and be hilarious about it. Be excited. Oh, man, this is exciting. I get to go and I get to participate in what he's doing. Giving, support, and be committed to the support of that church financially. Whichever church you're part of, be committed to that. That is absolutely essential. Jesus said, where your treasure is, you're going to find your heart there too. Did he not? Malachi says, test me in this. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is in Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is responding via a letter to the church at Philippi. Paul is in prison. He's in Rome. He's ready to die. And the Philippians, out of their poverty, send him an extremely gracious gift. And he writes back to them and says, in response to their generosity, he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Wonderful. So I want to urge every single person in this room this morning, if you are a Christian, make sure that you're a member of a local church. And make sure that you're an active participating member. Be committed to, one, support the leadership of that church. Two, be committed to ongoing Christian fellowship. Three, be committed to service. Four, be committed financially. Do I hear a hearty amen?
Amen.
Do I hear a hearty amen?
Amen.
All right, good, good. Now, given those things in mind, I want to read to you and comment briefly on these qualifications for leadership. If you consider yourself a member of the church, this church, I'm going to ask you in a little while to mark your ballot appropriately. Even if you do not know any of the four men who are going to be presented to you shortly, I still want you to mark your ballot. I want every person here this morning who is a member of this church, according to the criteria I have just set forth, to mark a ballot toward the conclusion of our time. Are you with me? Okay. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, who was used of God to institute the church at Ephesus, has left Timothy in charge after Paul has left. Timothy is the pastor, if you will, of the church at Ephesus. And these two letters instruct him in pastoral ministry. And in chapter 3, he gives to Timothy understanding of those things that would qualify a man for leadership. He says, here is a trustworthy saying, verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, if you will, turn with me to the short letter to Titus, which is just a few pages further on. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Again, now Titus, Paul has left him on the island of Crete to tie up loose ends and to appoint elders, the church there. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He goes on to say, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That last phrase, encourage others by sound doctrine, is vital to understand. Now, turn back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 once again, if you would. I want to use this passage and comment on these qualifications and then introduce these four men to you, and we'll have our ballot. Two major considerations: godly character and spiritual maturity. Godly character, spiritual maturity. This is what we're looking for in men who will lead our church, in anybody who will be a leader in church. Paul says, for anyone who desires or who seeks to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. This is something that is worthy to do. This is something that is worthy to aspire to. This is something that is worthy to pursue in terms of ministry and service in the local church. And it is something that bears indeed great responsibility, but along with that, great rewards also. Above reproach, or as Titus would say, blameless. Does that mean perfect? No, it does not. There is no perfect man. There is no perfect temporal leader. The idea of being above reproach or blameless really is the idea of this man, the characteristic pattern of his life. The general emphasis and direction of his life is guided by biblical principles, by truth. His life is marked by the light of the Word in substantial manner. That there be no verifiable, unresolved charges of wrongdoing that can be brought to his account. Blameless, above reproach. This includes, from verse 7 here in 1 Timothy, that he also have a good reputation with those outside the church. Satan loves to ruin the witness of the church by discrediting its leaders, does he not? And we've seen that, unfortunately, with national spiritual leaders and with the tremendous discrediting of the church and our faith through those men. So above reproach, blameless, not perfect, but the general characteristic of a life according to biblical principles. Husband of but one wife. What do you suppose that means? Husband of but one wife. It means essentially that this man be a one woman kind of man. That if he's a married man, it doesn't mean that he must be married. It means that he's a one woman kind of man. That if he's married, he's faithful to his wife. That he's not flirtatious. That as a single man, he's not flirtatious, he's not a philanderer, he's not turkey neck and driving down the street looking at every skirt or pair of legs on the side of the road. He's a one-woman kind of man. He has tremendous stability in his life in that arena. That is vital. Again, can be a single man, not required to be married, but indeed, his life is characterized by stability in that area. He's a temperate man, balanced in his living, not prone to destructive extremes such as fanaticism or legalism, but he's balanced in his thinking, balanced in his approach, stable in his own personal life, and clear in his thinking. Self-controlled, able to exhibit a disciplined life, growing in Christ-likeness, able to control or to be in control of his passions and his appetites. Very important. And this not merely the result of self-effort, but in union with the Holy Spirit working in his life, bearing that fruit of self-control. There is a partnership. Self-controlled in the sense of his life being in order, he lives for God, not for himself. Lord, your will be done. That's a characteristic mark of a man who will be a leader in the church. Respectable, from the Greek word literally meaning orderly or well-arranged. When you know people whose lives are orderly and well-arranged, they live their life in such a manner, those people command what? Respect and honor, do they not? You stand in awe. You say, boy, that person's life is really together. They are respectable. They're not running from crisis to crisis as a result of their own disorganization. Their lives are well arranged. That is a respectable person, an honorable person. Hospitable, another important characteristic. Hospitable literally means loving strangers. That's a simple definition. There's more to it, but simply it means loving strangers. And a leader in the church is someone who must have a friendliness towards newcomers and a willingness to help others who need assistance. Able to teach. That implies two things. The obvious, certainly, can teach, is able to teach, able to communicate truth clearly, concisely. But there's a flip side to that. A person who is able to teach ought to also be a person who is able to what?
Learn.
To be taught, that's right. A learner. And he has an attitude of a learner, not an attitude of one who's got it all together, knows all the answers, no one can tell him anything. For that person is not believable. That person is not credible. But a person who is teachable is a person who is also able to teach. Very important. Not given to much wine. Now, it's interesting. The Greek phrase is translated, or the Greek words translated, not given to much wine in our text here, refers literally to the habit of overdrinking. The habit of overdrinking. Overdrinking just to the point of getting what we would call tipsy, or a little bit rowdy, a little frisky. Most people wouldn't think that relatively harmless. And yet that's the very content of the language in the Greek New Testament, that you would not be in the habit of overdrinking, even just getting a little tipsy. Not drunk, just tipsy. Not given to much wine. This obviously includes no dependency on alcohol, drugs, or any kind of addiction at all. Not violent, but gentle. The word violent in the Greek literally means a striker. One who has a pattern of his life to strike out violently, either in language, with words, or actions. Doesn't have a chip on his shoulder. We all know people who have a chip on their shoulder, and they're just walking around looking for someone to try to knock that chip off. But one, rather, who is gentle, meaning who is gracious, who is kind, forbearing, considerate, and generous. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. A quarrelsome person is one who is commonly given to disputations, controversies, who's argumentative, and who is constantly involved in rivalries. That's a quarrelsome person. A quarrelsome person is someone who exhibits a certain measure of stubbornness, even in the face of reasonable objections, will not give way. A quarrelsome person is one who does not understand the difference between core issues and peripheral issues. Do you understand what I'm talking about? There are things that you will fight and die over, but you better make sure that the things you fight and die over are core issues, not peripheral issues. Let me give you an example. I am not going to fight and die over tongues. I am not going to fight and die over pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture. But I am going to fight and die over salvation by faith through grace. I'm going to fight and die over the deity of Christ. I'm going to fight and die over the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to fight and die over the resurrection. I'm going to fight and die over the authority of the Scriptures. But I'm not going to fight and die over some of those other issues that so many churches and people get embroiled in that really have no determination in terms of fundamental core values and issues. And a quarrelsome person is one who's going to get caught up continually in peripheral issues, argumentative, doesn't know how to compromise, doesn't know how to give way. This person is not qualified for leadership in the church. Not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes to Timothy and he says a very significant thing. He says, money isn't the problem, it's the love of money. He says, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And so hence, a man who is going to be involved in leading the church ought not to be, lover of money, because he's set up for all kinds of evil to be an evidence in his life, to fall prey to those things. Not centered on the accumulation of worldly wealth. He doesn't live his life for that. Rather, he places the greatest priority on laying up treasure where? In heaven. Laying up treasure in heaven. No one should be able to accuse a leader in the church of using his position for personal financial gain. No one should be able to lay at the doorstep of a leader in the church the using of his position for personal financial gain. Now, I need to make a corollary kind of statement here. We have unique situations in our society. There are many, many forms and many, many ways, legitimate ways of making money, are there not? Some are very traditional, some are maybe not quite so traditional. We have also visibility of a number of what we could call multi-level marketing programs. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm intimately acquainted with them, and one in particular. Most of you are aware of that. I'm not going to mention any names. If you're a leader in the church, any church, and you choose to become involved in a multi-level marketing distribution program of products or services, you must understand that you because of the fact you're a leader in a church, are in a very unique position. You must be careful of who and where you recruit, because those systems of necessity require large numbers of people, large recruitment programs in order to be successful materially. Now, I'm not against these programs. Hear me. I'm not against these programs. I'm not putting them down. I'm not saying don't be involved. I'm saying if you're a leader in the church, you must be very, very careful that the charge cannot be laid at your doorstep of conflict of interest. That is the very reason why I am not involved any longer in one particular program. Because I could very easily let the word out that I have this business on the side. If you'd like to make a little extra money, I'll help you. I have tremendous influence, do I not? And it could be very easily laid at my doorstep, the charge of conflict of interest. So I choose not to pursue that kind of thing. I'm very, very, very careful of my financial life. Everything. I take great pains to be above board so that no one can misunderstand, no one can lay a charge at my doorstep of using my influence as the pastor of this church and this community of doing anything for my own personal financial gain. And if you're a leader in our church or any church, you must understand the potential for problems. You must understand the potential for problems. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
I'm not saying don't do it. I'm not saying I'm not prohibiting anybody. I'm not coming down on anybody. I'm saying you must understand what the consequences may be. Be very careful. Now, if you are a leader in the church and you are wealthy, wonderful. If God has chosen to bless you in that manner, wonderful. There's nothing wrong with it. You can be wealthy and be a leader in the church. Paul also gives instruction to the wealthy. And he said, make sure that you are rich in good deeds and that you are willing to share and that you are generous with that which God has entrusted to you. Manage your family well. How can you manage God's house if you can't manage your own, in terms of the familial relationships and the resources that God has entrusted to your family? Make sure that your children are obedient and respectful. Now, no father is perfect. I'm certainly not a perfect father. But if any father who's going to aspire to leadership in the church, those children, their behavior should reflect that father's influence, character, instruction, and leadership in that home. No one should be able to accuse that person's children of being wild and insubordinate, and if they are of an appropriate age, they should be believers. That's what Titus says. And lastly, a leader should not be a recent convert. One, he doesn't have a good reputation yet in the church. Two, he's not grounded in sound doctrine. Three, he could be easily inflated with his ego and say, look at me, I'm a leader in the church. Get all puffed up. And you know pride comes before the fall. And so we don't appoint new converts as leaders in the church, for we don't want to set them up for a tremendous fall and have them experience destruction in their life. So while we review these qualifications for leadership, I want to remind you that the men I'm going to present to you now are not perfect men, but their lives have been scrutinized significantly by our own staff, by our own present church council. They are men who have tremendous experience in the life of our church in terms of ministry and leadership. if you should know them well enough to feel that there is something significant that would disqualify them, then you mark your ballot appropriately. If you mark a no, then I would like you also to mark your name and address and phone number in the appropriate place on that ballot that I might contact you this week and we may discuss what the issue is. Now remember, if you've had interaction with one of these men or more of these men, and maybe at some point they have been harsh with you or have rebuked you or something in the past, one isolated incident, unless that is something that is characteristic of their life in a negative sense, that is not sufficient to mark a no on the ballot. You following me? Some people will carry grudges for a long time against somebody who's had to rebuke them. And they'll say, oh, I don't like that person, so I'm going to say no. This is a very, very serious ballot. You must understand that. So I want you to meet these men right now. I'm going to invite them to come up. Greg Bray, Clay Nesselrode, welcome them, please. Doug Grimm and Randy Cameron. You need to know that this church council position is not a paid position. It's volunteer for the next 2 years. We meet every Saturday morning from 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock in the morning for a meeting, and week after week after week. So these men are giving up a considerable portion of their time, especially early Saturday morning when most people would love to be sleeping in. So I want you to hear just a few words from these guys. Yes, a few words, and then we'll have our ballot. Randy, would you start, please?
Okay. Well, two long words. The first is that I lost my last grandparent just over a week ago, and she didn't know Christ. And she is only one of 500,000 people who died in that condition just in the past week in various places around the world. And half of that group did not know any Christians who speak their language, couldn't just walk into a store and pick up a Bible, couldn't go to a church. And it is my hope that God is going to be moving in our church to reach out to that cut off half of the world in a bigger way over the next several years. And we've seen the beginnings of that here in the last 3-4 years, and I'm excited about that. Second, I want to ask you to take this slip of paper and stick it in your Bible as a bookmark, and when you pray for Hope Chapel and you pray for Zach, pray for us, because you're not going to see us again. But over the next 2 years, we're going to be making decisions about policy, about how money is spent, things like that, in the background that are going to affect this church. And, you know, if you don't like the way it's going, talk to God about it. And if you want us to stay out of trouble and do the right thing, you need to be asking God to give us wisdom and guide us through this. Thank you.
Say an amen to that. My wife and I came to Hope Chapel about 6 years ago. She was unsaved. We started over there by the exit door, by the restroom sign there, and gradually worked our way up to the front here. Until one day Zach challenged us to get involved, then we started moving back again. But just to reemphasize what Zach said earlier about getting involved and the challenge that he gave us. And then, of course, Henry challenged us with Beloved Unbelievers and again for Hope Chapel Marriage Ministries. Hope Chapel Marriage Ministries. And so from that, when we got involved in the ministry, the marriage ministry, both Bobby and I felt that God was readying the marriages of Hope Chapel as well as all Christians nationwide for something, whatever that was. And the other day, he gave me, through a prophet that I know, a man highly regarded, a reason for that readiness. We're coming into, or we're in, very austere times, and this church has to be prepared to meet those challenges. The 90s are going to carry that name. And so he gave us Amos 3:7. And so that's the way when we look at these things, and we're only representatives of each and every single one of you out here, that God will tell us and he will show us his plan for Hope Chapel into the 90s and beyond. Thank you.
Greg.
I just like to say that if you call Hope Chapel your home to get involved and to participate in the many, many ministry opportunities that they have here, but the one thing that really touches my heart that I want to share with you is the involvement in the little cell groups here at Hope Chapel called Mini Churches. A lot of you are involved with Mini Church, and a lot of you are not involved with Mini Church. And as I said, if Hope is your home, get involved. There you will have encouragement, you'll be strengthened in your faith, you'll grow closer to you'll have friends there. It's a small group. Some people are afraid of larger groups, but with a small group, it's easier to handle. Everybody is different. Everybody brings to the mini church different things that they've experienced in life. And at a mini church, you can share with one another. Thank you.
When I first came to this church, I sat in the back row way back there, and kind of like Mr. Grimm over here, I kind of worked my way forward, and now I can't sit anywhere more than like about four rows back, or I get really distracted. But when I first came here, I really had a hard time with raising my hands and doing those kind of things. I grew up in more of a traditional church, but it was not a Bible-believing church. And for me, I got involved in the volleyball ministry here, and through that, somebody invited me to mini church, and that's where it really all happened for me. So I just really encourage you people to be involved in mini church, because it's really the family that a lot of us don't have.
Obviously, the visibility is not exhaustive, but we want to be able to commend these men to you. However, you are the last say in this particular event in our church. So I want to ask you now to pull out your ballots and take these next several moments to prayerfully, considerately mark them. Again, if you do not know any four of the men, I still want you to mark the ballot if you consider yourself a member of this church. To the Lord one more time before we dismiss.